take our Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. One thing that's true of Christians is that as believers, we are lovers of mercy, especially the mercies of God. That's what sets us apart from the rest of the world. We love the mercies of God. You see, the Christian life is not about keeping a list of commandments. It's not about a moral life. It's not moralism. It's not about religious tradition. The Christian life is primarily about being transformed from haters of God to lovers of God. That's why we're called to hate our sin and to love righteousness. And we love God because of the abundant mercies that God has showered or poured out upon us. Mercies that He has decreed from eternity past that belong to us by the simple reality of faith, saving faith. Romans 12 reveals God's transforming process in our lives as we yield ourselves to Him. And because of this, and because of these many mercies, the church in Rome is being exhorted by the Apostle Paul to reflect the worthiness of Christ by the way that they live. The worthiness of Christ by the way that they live. Firstly, we see in verses 1 and 2 of Romans 12 a call to a right relationship with God as we offer our bodies to God a living and holy sacrifice. Second, we see that we are to live with a right evaluation of who we are. We are to have a right assessment of ourselves, that we would not think more highly of ourselves than we ought, but soberly in light of the measure of faith that God has allotted to us. And thirdly, in verses 4 and 5, believers are to live as to make serving the body, to live as to make serving the body of Christ a priority in their weekly, daily lives. We are to make this community of God's people a priority for whom Christ died and for whom Christ now lives and is exalted and advocates for us, who is interceding, the Bible says, for us even at this very hour. Why? Because you and I are His glorious bride. We're His bride. We're the sole focus of His affections. He is driven and motivated and desirous that His bride be everything she can be to display the glory that she's been granted through Christ. Now, as we looked at verses 4 and 5 last week, we pointed out three things. First, every Christian is part of an organic body, the body of Christ, and that happens at conversion. The moment you are saved, you're baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit you were baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of the one Spirit. This means that a person who's a member of the church is joined to every treasure and every blessing that Jesus Christ possesses. We are united to Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit so that we are no longer in Adam, but we are now seen and recognized by God as in Christ. This is our new spiritual reality. It's our new identity. Secondly, we saw that we are a unity, that we are only one body. There's not many bodies. There's just one church, one body. It's the body of Christ. You can no more multiply the church or churches than you can multiply Christ's or multiply the Godhead's. One body in Christ, unity. Thirdly, we saw there is diversity in that one body, that that one body is made up of many members who function in many different ways. This means that rather than dislike those who are not like us, we instead value those who are not like us because we understand our need of others who have a different gifting than us, who have a different makeup than us, that we need them in order to grow to maturity in Christ, in order that the body of Christ be all she should be. And that brings us to the fourth action of the spiritual life, and that is the exercise of our gifts. The exercise of our gifts in the body of Christ, verses 6 and 8. So let's read again verses 1 through 8 as we seek to unpack the truths of this amazing, incredible passage of God's Word. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. And it reads, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly, if prophecy according to the proportion of his faith, if service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." And God will add a blessing to the reading of his word. Father, would you open our eyes once again? Would you help us, Lord, this morning to see and to behold and to understand what we have been gifted and how we are to use that gift for the building up of the body of Christ. Oh God, would you cause us to sense that you have made an investment in us, that we, Lord, would be stewards of that investment to the praise, to the honor, and the exaltation of your name, we ask in Jesus Christ's name, amen. I'm sure you would agree with me that as you listen to parents talking about their children, every parent thinks that their children are gifted. Gary laughed because he's kind of a little bit older than me, but he gets it. We think our children are specially gifted. And while that may be true for some of you in some areas for your children, for some of you, you think your children are gifted where they're not gifted, and that's a little problem. Well, that's not a problem that we have in the church, because what we discover when we're talking about giftedness, and that's the heart of this message, examining and understanding the gifts that God has given to us and how to use them in the church, this is not something that any one of us lacks. God has gifted every member, every child that has been brought into his church. Now, few areas of doctrine are more controversial or more confused in the church today than this area of spiritual giftedness or spiritual gifts. And yet, rather than avoid the controversy, which many seek to do, and as a way of addressing the confusion, we must seek to understand spiritual gifts and their purpose for the health and growth of the church. this is critical to the well-being of the church. And Paul brings us here much understanding and much insight in Romans chapter 12, particularly this morning, verses 6 through 8. So in order to take this passage and to try and understand spiritual gifts and to give you a clear understanding, I want to go a little broader than Romans 6 through 8 this morning. So we're going to start out looking outside of 6 through 8, but I want to give you this morning four areas concerning spiritual gifts and the importance of using those gifts to serve the church. Not the world, not the parachurch ministry, but the church. Firstly, the first area concerning spiritual gifts, which I believe will help you in your service to the body, is understanding and gaining a biblical definition of spiritual gifts. Biblical definition. Spiritual gifts are not natural abilities or talents. Let's make that very clear. An unbeliever or a believer can have a natural gift and use that natural gift. That's not what we're talking about this morning. Spiritual gifts are only received by the believer at the moment of conversion. At the point of their salvation, God gifts us with spiritual abilities. Why do I know that? How do I know that? Because at that point and at that time, the Holy Spirit regenerates us and comes and dwells in us, and about 17 other things happen that we're not even aware of. But he cleanses us, he sanctifies us, he sets us apart for God, he baptizes us into the body of Christ, and he gifts us with the spiritual giftedness, spiritual ability to serve for spiritual purposes. This is what we call a spiritual endowment, a supernatural endowment that God gives so that we can effectively minister to one another through this divine enablement, spiritual enablement. Now that doesn't mean, and I'm not saying here, that one's natural abilities and talents are of no use to God. I'm not saying that. Rather, my understanding of the New Testament is that one's natural abilities and one's talents are empowered, are endowed with spiritual ability, God's ability, and that God's spiritual giftedness is manifested through those talents and abilities. Let me explain that a little bit here. And by the way, the difference between a natural talent and a spiritual gift is that the spiritual gift enables you to do that which only spiritual people can do, to affect the spiritual realm, to bring glory to God. A natural talent in and of itself cannot build up the church, cannot bring glory to God. I'm not saying by that natural talents are not in some way a reflection of God's character and nature, but we're talking here about God's spiritual work and spiritual blessing in context of the church. So even though the Holy Spirit gives and empowers us with gifts, there is still a need for the gifted person to work or to develop that gift to its full potential. You may be very musical naturally. Well, that's not a spiritual gift. If you're a musician here, it's not a spiritual gift. But let me ask you this question. Is your music important? Is your natural ability in music important to this church? Yes. Why? Because the Spirit of God takes that natural ability and gifts you with some gifts that are now seen through the realm of music. For example, you may be musical, but you may be gifted with the gift of leadership. Do we need leaders in the realm of music? Yes. Do we need spiritual leaders in the realm of music? Yes. You may be gifted with the gift of mercy. Do we need merciful people in the area of music? Yes. And so you use your music. If you're gifted with mercy, you use music as a means to minister encouragement, to minister strength to other believers who maybe need encouragement. But you have the gift of mercy. You just manifest it through music. We could spend the rest of the morning talking about different combinations of talents with spiritual giftedness. We could spend all morning talking about that. Every one of us, as I said last week, is absolutely unique. There is no two identical spiritually gifted people. Why? Because one's spiritual giftedness is mingled with one's talents and abilities, and God forms and fashions and shapes a spiritual snowflake. Now, I'm not meaning a spiritual lighthead. I'm meaning someone that is unique, uniquely gifted for the purpose that God intends them to fulfill. Now, it's important to remember that almost all spiritual gifts have corresponding commandments for all believers. All believers are to evangelize. It's a commandment to every one of us. But there are those who are gifted in evangelism. We all show mercy, but there are those who are gifted in mercy. We're all to give, but there are those who are gifted to give. We're all to teach. All to teach. We all teach, whether we like it or not. Those who are behind us, parents teach children. You're all teaching in some way or another by how you live and by what you say. But some are gifted to teach. We're all to exhort. Some are gifted to exhort. The importance of knowing and exercising your spiritual gift, then, is really not so much about you as it is to give you a focus in where you should serve in the church. This is what will make you effective in the body of Christ and will produce growth, spiritual growth, make you a vessel that God can use to bring spiritual growth in the church of Christ. And I need to make this very, very clear. When you read the New Testament, all spiritual gifts are given for the edification of the church. Never are they given for the edification of yourself. If you've been in charismatic circles, you'll understand why I'm so adamant about that. Now, the primary Greek word for spiritual gifts is the word charismata, or charisma. And it means simply gift of grace. Charis is grace, mata or ma is gift. It's almost always used in the New Testament to designate a gift that has been freely bestowed by God. It is used of the gift of salvation, Romans 5, 15 to 16, 6:23. It is used of the undeserved blessing of God, Romans 1, 11, 11 to 29, and 11, 29. It is used of divine enablements for ministry, as we've read here in Romans 12, 6, 1 Peter 4, 10. We'll look at some of those passages later. And so therefore, knowing that gifts are charisma, they are a gift of grace, they're a gift from God to us, we should never therefore seek a particular gift. There's no pathway that you can walk or I can walk that will somehow orchestrate you or me gaining some particular spiritual gift. Why? Because it's a gift. God gives it. He gives it even before you even know you have it. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't seek to understand your gift and that you shouldn't seek to employ your gift. That's what we see in this passage is the absolute paramount importance is that you do need to understand how you're gifted and you do need to understand how to employ that gift, how to use that gift. A second important Greek term in the New Testament when regards to spiritual gifts is the term pneumatikos, and it refers to the spirit, pneuma. And it really speaks of spiritual things. That's literally what the term means, spiritual things. It's translated in 1 Corinthians 12:1 as spiritual gifts, where Paul says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware." And literally here he's saying, I'm speaking to you of concerning spirituals or spirituality, spiritual things. That's the idea here. And then he goes on to talk about how the Holy Spirit works in the context of the local church. Really, this ministry, this message this morning is really about exalting the third person of the Trinity. It's about exalting the Holy Spirit's ministry, which is a primarily a ministry for the exaltation of Christ. And the way that Christ is most exalted is through the church when it's functioning rightly. And so we need to understand these things. So that's a kind of a definition of spiritual gifts. They come from God through the Spirit. We receive them at new birth, the regeneration of our souls. They are given to us. We cannot make them, force ourselves into some sort of giftedness. We are what we have been given by God. The second area concerning spiritual gifts, which will help you serve the body, is the immediate context of our passage to these verses 6 and 8. In Romans 12, it's critical to understand that spiritual gifts come in the light of an immediate context here. And the first thing I want you to notice is that there is no main verb in verses 6 through 8. If you were to open this up and look at it in the Greek language, there's no main verb. But you can see that if you have an NASB Bible. Look at verse 6 with me, and you'll notice that halfway through the verse, it says, each of us is to exercise them, that's the gifts, accordingly. Now, if you've got an NASB Bible, that's in italics. And it's in italics for a very important reason. And that is because it isn't there in the Greek text. Now, that's not unusual. It's very common in the Greek text not to have the Greek verb, the main verb, repeated or used, but rather implied as a list of things as given. In this case, a list of gifts and how to use them. So you can see here that what the translators of the NASB decided to do was they wanted to impart to us, or put in this place here, that the main verb is the exercise them accordingly. That's the main verb, exercise them accordingly. So you've been given a gift. The NASB translators said you should exercise them. Makes sense. And I think that's right. I don't think that's a wrong translation. I think that's a good translation. But I also think that it lacks, and that there is somewhat a pointlessness in saying, if you've got the gift of service, exercise service. It seems somewhat pointless. Why say exercise your serving gift in serving, and exercise your teaching gift in teaching, and exercise your exhortive gift in exhorting? I mean, think about it. How else would you use those gifts? So it does seem like there's something lacking here. Is this really all Paul's saying, that we should just be exercising them? Now, a lot of commentators put the emphasis on that, and I don't think that's wrong, because I think that's there in the text. Of course you need to be exercising your gift. That's the argument here of this passage, that we need to function. We need to, as members, exercise our gifts so that the body as a whole isn't lacking. And we can go to other passages like Ephesians 4, like I did last week, and see that every joint needs to supply what the rest of the body needs in order to function properly. But I think there's more here. I believe that the call here, the verb here, is tied back to verse 2. And it's tied back to this main verb, be transformed. Be transformed. If you follow this with me, look at verse 1. He urges them to give themselves up. And then in verse 2, to God. And then in verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but, here's the main verb, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, it's in a passive form. Remember, we walked through that. We talked about that. It's literally be being transformed. In other words, there is a supernatural work in regenerating you, and there is a supernatural work in empowering you, and there is a supernatural work that is transforming you, and that supernatural being that's doing that is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit brings giftedness to us in order to transform us. Now, I think in the context here, there's an element that we mustn't miss. And I think it is this. It is that Paul is saying that our lives will be transformed or are being transformed when we, in humility of faith, verse 3, act in the context of the local church, verses 4 and 5, by exercising, using our giftedness. Let me say that again. I think Paul is saying that our lives are and will be transformed when we are in humble faith, acting in the context of the local church, exercising our giftedness. Failure to see that will cause some of you to think, well, I'm not so gifted as others, so therefore I don't need to use my giftedness. But if this is what Paul is saying, then every one of you who professes the name of Jesus Christ must be exercising your giftedness in the body of Christ. There's no out here. There's no escape. So let me transliterate what I think Paul is saying. He's saying, if prophecy in the humility of faith to the allotted measure be transformed by prophesying. If service in the humility of faith be transformed, be being transformed by serving. If teaching in the humility of faith be transformed by teaching. And what this demonstrates is the necessity of every individual Christian to use their giftedness, their spiritually endowed giftedness for the building up and the edification of the church. I've looked at this every way I can and tried to avoid that because I'd like to think at times that I don't have to use my giftedness. Lord, there's got to be a side road here somewhere. An escape. No, there's no escape. And the benefit, the blessing, the outworking of using your giftedness is your transformation. You will be transformed. Why is this so important to point out? Because the best way you can discover your spiritual giftedness is by acting in humble faith. Acting. I don't mean acting on a stage. I mean working out by humble faith, service for the good of the body of Christ. Then you'll discover your spiritual giftedness. If you see something that needs to be done for the good of the church, the body of Christ, if you see something that needs to be done, go and do it. Because when you go in humble faith and do that and serve in that capacity, you edify, you build up the church. There is no place in the church of Jesus Christ for armchair spiritual critics. There's plenty of place for that in the NFL. Not in the church. It isn't 23 men or 16 men or 11 men or whatever group is on the field running around doing the work and 30,000, 60,000, 90,000 people sitting in the armchair saying, oh, he missed it. He was a jerk. He should have gone that way, not that way. This, you know, no. That's not the church. The church is a body. It is one. It is a living, organic one. And every member of the body is to act and work and move so the body can produce what it needs to produce. It is the exercise, therefore, of your faith that leads to an understanding and knowing how God has gifted you. So many people say, I don't know what my spiritual gift is. Most people that ask me that are just not engaged. Just not engaged. And quite frankly, how can I tell you what your spiritual gift is if there's no evidence of what you're doing or what you desire to do for God? It's impossible. I'm not some spiritual guru that gets a special note from heaven in my mailbox on the email or whatever that says, oh, well, you know, Ken, he's gifted in this way. No, I just watch you. I see you. I observe you. I see how God's using you to build up others spiritually. And then I encourage you in that way. Well, now that we can see that what Paul's getting at, let me address, therefore, the broader aspects of spiritual gifts, the broader aspects of spiritual gifts as revealed in the New Testament. And I got to get going because we got a bit to get through here. Third area. This is the third area concerning spiritual gifts, which will help you serve the body of Christ, and that's the New Testament and spiritual gifts. There are five main passages. Now, I can't do this comprehensively, so bear with me. I'm going to give you a lot of quick information here. If you want to come back, you can come back to the DVD and look these things up yourself. There are five main passages that list the spiritual gifts. Romans 12, 6 through 8, 1 Corinthians 12, 8 through 10, 28 through 30. Ephesians 4, 11. 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11. 11 and 12, I would say, but primarily 11. 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11. None of these lists are identical, by the way, which implies that they are representative compilations, rather than exhaustive lists of the ways in which the Lord empowers His people for ministry. Each person, as I said before, is uniquely gifted by the Holy Spirit. So while gifts are listed and gifts are categorized, no two Christians are gifted identically. Every gift given by God is manifest through a unique, created human being with unique gifts and unique talents. When Peter states that every believer has received a gift in 1 Peter 4:10 and that they are to be good stewards of the gift which they have been given, it would suggest that a single divine endowment can be or can consist of a combination of spiritual abilities and giftedness, such as those listed in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. The one thing we learn from 1 Peter Chapter 4, verse 10, is that Peter divides the gifts into two general categories. He divides them into speaking gifts and serving gifts. Now, another categorization of the gifts comes under two headings, and these are important as well, and that is under the headings of temporal, miraculous gifts, and permanent, ministering gifts. Let me deal with the temporal, miraculous gifts. The miraculous gifts include the apostolic sign gifts. Hebrews 2, 3 through 4 mentions that the apostles were shown and proven to be apostles because they did and fulfilled the ministries of their ministries with and showed the signs of an apostle. So it reads... Reads in verse 3, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. Speaking of the apostles, God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders and various miracles and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. So the miraculous gifts include apostolic sign gifts. It includes revelatory gifts. Those gifts through which God brings and brought about a new revelation or a fullness of revelation to the church age. And those gifts were limited to the apostolic age. Notice I didn't say to the apostles, but to the apostolic age. At critical times throughout redemptive history, if we go back in the scriptures, we find that God repeatedly does this. He authenticates His messengers by empowering them to perform miraculous signs and wonders. For example, the deliverers in Exodus, Moses and Joshua, did incredible signs and wonders. Exodus 4, 3 through 4, verse 30. Exodus 7:10 verse 12, Exodus 17:5-6, Numbers 16:46-50, and Joshua 10:12-14. Not only did he do miraculous signs through Moses and Joshua, but he did miraculous signs through some of the prophets like Elijah and Elisha in 1 Kings 17:9-24, 18:41-45, 2 Kings 1:10-12, 2-8, and verse 14, 2 Kings 4:1-7, verses 18-41, 2 Kings 5:1-19, 6:6-17. Not only did he do miraculous signs and wonders through Elijah and Elisha, but he did miraculous signs through the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was confirmed by miracles and healings. Read the Gospel of John. He also did miraculous signs through the apostles. The message that proclaimed was validated through the signs and the wonders that they performed. Acts chapter 2, read the book of Acts. That'll do. Just read the book of Acts. That'll help you. And then he also performed miraculous signs in the birth of the church, the apostolic age, as the church was having the foundation laid and it was being born into new areas and new places. There were miraculous signs and wonders as well. All of these gifts, these miraculous gifts and revelatory gifts, were given, the miraculous gifts were given to demonstrate and validate that God was revealing something new. And God was affirming that revelation, confirming that revelation, and those who were giving it. Now, does this in any way put God in a box? No, absolutely not. I mean, God can act in miraculous ways anywhere, anytime, anyhow He chooses. He can. However, the necessity of miracles to authenticate the messenger and the message is no longer required. It's not required. When you authenticate something once, you don't need to keep going back and getting it authenticated again. And what has been authenticated to us is the faith, the body of teaching, the truth of the apostles that was taught concerning Jesus Christ that Jude says was delivered once for all. One time for all. And what Jude is saying in that statement is it was delivered in such a way that we know it to be the Word of God. Peter says, speaking of the Apostle Paul's words, that he was divinely inspired. It was Scripture. The people that heard his words embraced it as Scripture. God-inspired words. Once it's authenticated, you don't need to authenticate it again. That's temporal revelatory gifts. And again, miraculous gift. And again, this it's not exhaustive. But the other aspect, the other category we need to understand in the New Testament is the permanent ministering gifts. Permanent ministering gifts. And this includes both speaking gifts and serving gifts. As Peter lays out in 1 Peter 4, I'll read it to you, verse 10. He says, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Verse 11, whoever speaks is to do so as one who's speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. These are the permanent gifts, the speaking and the serving gifts that still continue to be poured out by the Holy Spirit in the church today for the purpose of edification, growth, witness, and the glory of Jesus Christ. And that brings me to their identification, the fourth and final point here this morning, the fourth area concerning spiritual gifts will help you serve in the body. Let's go back to Romans chapter 12, verses 6 through 8. Paul lists here seven distinct gifts. Firstly, prophecy. He says, if prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. Now, prophecy prophetia in the Greek has the literal meaning of speaking forth with no connotation, necessary connotation, of prediction or other supernatural or mystical significance. The gift of prophecy is simply the gift of preaching or proclaiming the word of God. Biblical prophecy means publicly speaking to people on behalf of God to build them up and to encourage and console them. We see that in 1 Corinthians 14:3, but the one who prophesies speaks to men, what for? For the edification and the exhortation and the consolation. Now, while I've already said that it is not necessary that one who is who's being prophetic speak in some predictive manner, there were times when there were prophets who spoke in a predictive manner, who received a revelation from God and spoke. Those were the men that God authenticated by wonders and signs. And those events for the church age happened in the laying of the foundation of the church and the giving of the New Testament during the apostolic age. The last apostle who died was John. John penned the book of Revelation, and at the end of Revelation said, "He who adds to the words of this prophecy will receive the curses of this prophecy." And I think there was more in John's mind than just Revelation, but all that that included regarding the ministry and the work and the person and ultimately the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Prophecy could either be the declaration of new revelation from God, such as in Acts 11, 27-28, 1 Timothy 4:14, 2 Peter 1:21, which was something predictive in nature, or it simply could be publicly proclaiming and reiterating that which had previously been revealed, such as in Acts 13:1. The gift of prophecy was exercised through the proclamation of divinely revealed truth, whether new or old. Now, there are some commentators who want to take it outside of that and turn prophecy into people who say something on in a moment of time where, you know, they might be in a meeting like this and they say, you know, the 18-year-old sitting in the back row has something in his pocket and it isn't paid for. And then they carry on. And they don't even necessarily know they've said it. Well, what is that? Is that prophecy? Is that potentially God doing something in the midst of that congregation of people for that individual? Could be. Could well be. God is not limited. But let's understand this. I would rather, as I come to the Scriptures, understand that to be a word of knowledge or a word of wisdom. That God gives insight. God gives understanding. God brings things to mind. Even as I preach to you week after week, there are things that God brings to mind that even in the midst of the flow of preaching just become so important. I don't know why. I want to be a servant of the Lord. So if the Lord motivates me that way, then I allow that to happen. But I don't allow that to happen outside of revealed truth. So if I'm bringing an application and it's particularly applicable to you as an individual and you come to me afterwards and say, "Well, were you in my bathroom this morning, or were you in my bedroom or my kitchen, or were you in the car with me today coming to church?" And I go, "No, of course I wasn't. Have you got some secret hidden camera?" No. That's just the Spirit of God bringing forth something and applying it to you. It's a gift to you. I'm just a vessel. I want to be a vessel for the Lord and preaching His word. So I'm not saying that God can't move a man to speak something that is true to a given situation or to a given purpose, person for a given purpose and a given moment. However, rather than this being prophecy, I simply see that as God prompting by His Spirit and giving a word of wisdom or a word of knowledge for that time. Now notice in our text here, come back to verse 6, prophecy is to be done according to the proportion or the principle or the analogy. These are words that are all translated here that come from the Greek word
analogia, and it means in relation to. So if you are gifted to proclaim the word of God for God to people of God, then you do so in accordance to the faith. Now, it's not his faith, as I think here the NASB has and many other translations have. It's according to the faith. It's a definite article in the Greek. And I take that to mean that whatever I preach, it needs to be in accordance to the body of truth that's being delivered, not outside of it. I'm not making stuff up. I'm not getting new revelation. I'm not giving you something new. It's old. Hopefully I'm giving it in a new way, but it's old. 2,000 years old, 3,000 years old, depending where I am in the scriptures. So you, if you're gifted to proclaim the word of God for God to the people of God, then do that in accordance to the body of truth. In other words, don't go adding what's not in accordance with what's already been revealed. And if, as some believe, faith is speaking of an individual's faith, and some tie that back to verse 3, which you can do there as well, one could say that the context of verses 2 to 5 simply mean that we are to humbly recognize that we have no reason to boast of the gift that we have, but we're simply to exercise it and serve others for the good and the edification of the church. So I see prophecy in the church today as the proclamation of the word of God. That's what I do every Sunday. I prophesy. Because I'm proclaiming God's word to you. Secondly, service. And these are going to go quick. If serving in a service, in other words, if you're a servant, then do it. Serve humbly in your faith. Serve. And know the transformation that will bring to both your life and to the church. And the word here is diaconia, which we also get the word deacon from. It's a broad-based gift. It's service in any way, shape, sense, or form. I think all of these gifts are somewhat broad-based. Faithful servants make things that we wouldn't otherwise know go on, so that everything happens in order and together. I mean, imagine if you came in this morning and there was no sound, there was no visual, there was no electricity, someone forgot to turn it on, there was no musician, so there was no music. Just imagine that. Things happen every week in this church by multitudes of people in this church to make things go round. Are you serving? We should all be serving. If you have the gift of serving, then bring others along. Teach them to serve. Show them how to serve. I think all of these gifts, again, are to equip saints, that for the equipping of the body of Christ, as Ephesians 4:12 tells us, so that we might be adequately equipped, that we might do all the good works that God wants us to do. Teaching. He who teaches and is teaching. Didaskon or didaskalo. It refers to the act of teaching. It is a God-given ability to understand the meaning of the text and to present that knowledge in an ordered and understandable way so that people's lives are changed. After telling Timothy not to neglect his spiritual gift, Paul goes on to tell him in 1 Timothy 4:15 to 16, take pains with these things, be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. In other words, just because you're gifted in teaching doesn't mean that you don't have to study. Doesn't mean that you don't have to take pains. Doesn't mean that you don't have to work. In fact, for any gift that you have, there is an effort that you have to supply. There is a honing of that gift, a shaping of that gift, a molding of that gift. Exhortation. He who exhorts in his exhortation. This comes from the same word that we get the word comforter or parakletos is the word here, or paraklesis, exhortation. It means to come alongside. Literally, the idea here is to call someone to one side. An exhortation is a proclamation or a declaration that calls someone alongside. Come walk with us. You know, sometimes they say at the end of a service, I trust that you will link arms with us and come and serve Christ with us here at Hickman Church. That's what I'm doing. I'm exhorting you to come and walk alongside us. Sometimes it's an exhortation for you to bring your mind in order with Christ's truth. And that's primarily the primary meaning of the word here. It's bringing your mind alongside what God has already revealed to be true. Paul and Barnabas were exercising the ministry of exhortation when they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And that brings me to giving. He who gives with liberality. And it means here, the word for giving here means to share. To give with liberality means to share and impart that which is one's own with pure motives and a single-minded heart. The one who exercises the gift gives sacrificially of himself. He does not use his gifts manipulatively or to gain power or status or recognition. He should give as unto the Lord and to meet legitimate needs. Failure to do that could end you up at the same consequences as Ananias and Sapphira. They're a negative example of what not to do when giving. If leading, the next one, leading, he who leads with diligence. The idea here is to lead, the basic meaning is to stand before in your leading, to stand before others. And Paul uses this in a way to describe church leaders in 1 Thessalonians 5:12, including both elders and deacons in 1 Timothy 3, 4, and following. And we're to lead with diligence, which means that you can't be a passive leader. There's no such thing as passive leadership. You have to take initiative in your leading. Leaders must see problems that need attention. They must work through others to provide solutions and give appropriate oversight to the outworking of those solutions. And lastly, mercy. He who shows mercy is to do this with cheerfulness. It carries the joint idea of actively demonstrating sympathy for someone else and of having the necessary resources to successfully comfort and strengthen that person. People who are suffering can tell whenever you're there helping them as a duty or because you're there genuinely caring for them. They don't need to hear how much you're sacrificing to help them. That's our pride, and we have to deal with that and put that aside. But they need a cheerful countenance, a countenance that lifts them up and points them to the Lord as their strength. A cheerful disposition leaves the suffering one with hope in the midst of their suffering. But I want you to see something else in regarding all of these spiritual gifts. What matters to God is not just the exercising of our gifts, but also, as verse 8 reveals here, the manner in which we employ those gifts. And that ties right back, does it not, to what I believe is the main verb here, transformation. As you, in humble faith, see a need in the body of Christ and go and minister to that need, whether in mercy, in exhortation, in teaching, in service, in leading, whatever you are seeing needs to be done and you move forward to meet that need, you are exercising your gift, and in the process of exercising your gift, God's spiritual work of transforming you starts to take place. You know, a potter cannot mold a pot if it's not spinning. If it's not moving, it's just doesn't work. I mean, he can mold something, but it won't be much worth having. No, what you do is you put the pot on the thing and it spins, it moves. And in the same way, God wants us in faith to move. And as we move, he molds and he shapes us and he transforms us into the likeness of Christ. God wants to freely and lavishly pour out his Spirit in your life to transform you, and by transforming you, he transforms the church. Brothers and sisters, your gift is needed in Hickman Church. We need every follower of Jesus Christ to exercise their gift for the building up of the body of Christ. John Murray says this, and I close with this. He says of believers, Christians, spiritually gifted men and women, he says, they have property in one another. And therefore, that means they know they need one another. They know that you're an individual that's needed for my growth and for the glory of Christ in my life. So he says they have property in one another and therefore in one another's gifts and graces. Therefore, it would be correct, would it not, based on that truth, to add that you as a Christian have a right in Christ to the gifts and the other members of the body, to the gifts that the other members of the body have been given, and that they have a right to the gift or gifts that you have been given. So let this be an exhortation to you this morning. You cheat others in the body of Christ of the blessings of Christ if you don't use your gifts. You cheat others. And secondly, you are the poorer if you do not depend on others to use their gifts. And so my exhortation is the same as Paul's to Timothy. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you, as Paul says, through the laying on of my hands. Father, we humbly bow in your presence, thanking you that God, in your providence, you have chosen to gift to us, natural human beings, spiritual life. And in that spiritual life, you have granted us spiritual gifts. And you've given them to us for the spiritual edification of the saints of the church. Whether that be here in Hickman Church, whether that be in CBC or SBC, whether that be in any other church in this area, Father, that you've given spiritual gifts to your people for the edification of the saints. And so, God, I pray, would you help us to put aside our pride, to put aside our sin, our own selfish desires and wants and lusts, and to come humbly before the throne of your grace, and in humble faith, allow you to use us to build others up, I pray. I ask this for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.